Well, I love Sundays, and I hope that you love Sundays as well. I said last week I love Sundays because I get to see my family, and I love Sundays because that's the day of the week that Christ rose, and we will celebrate that next week, and so I'm very excited about Easter. Before we jump in this morning, I have a couple of things. I'm not sure who I need to talk to, but who thought it was a good idea to let a Florida Gator take the offering? I'm not sure that we need to be letting that happen too much, but I'm just kidding. I love Sundays because I get to hang out with my friends and my family, regardless of who they pull for, right? Because we're all in this together. We love the Lord. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. First of all, I wanted to say thank you for being here. I realize there's a lot of different options, a lot of different places that you can go worship. But you have chosen to be here, and so we thank you for choosing to come to Crossroads Church this morning. And before we jump in, I want to say thank you to a couple different people. Yesterday, there was a crew that came and man, just did some work out here. I don't know if you guys noticed, but they planted some plants out here around the sign, and man, it just looks great. And so I know it was Jim Jennings, Maggie Shadburn, Kelly Carter, and then I think Andrew Shadburn, and then who was the Rebecca, and then somebody else, Bobby Smith came. So yeah, so I just wanted to say publicly thank you guys for the work that you do to help make our campus look better. I'm excited that next week when we have guests that pull up, that it'll be more beautiful out front. And so they did a great job. And so if you see those guys, tell them thank you. Appreciate the hard work that they did. They hate being recognized, I know. But I wanted to take that time this morning and thank them for doing that work. So, well, this morning, before we go too far, I want to see, is there anybody in here that works for the IRS? Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. All right, well, I'm not talking about you, I promise. Goodness, now I got to change my whole sermon. Y'all give me a minute. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and be opening to Luke chapter 5. I pray that you have your copy of God's Word with you. But if you don't, there is a copy of God's Word in front of you in the back of the pew. Please take that with you as a thank you for being our guest this morning. You don't have a Bible at home, please take that one and consider it yours as a gift from Crossroads. Well, I asked that question about the IRS because I'll ask this question as well. How many of you have already filed your taxes? It's okay. We won't tell on you if you haven't. It's not April the 15th yet, so you still got a little bit of time. But if you're like me, it's a great feeling every year when you sign on that line. You know, I have somebody that does our taxes for us, that he does that for ministers, for pastors. And I let him do it because, frankly, he's a lot smarter than I am. And he does a good job every year. And so I love when I get those things and I can sign on that dotted line, especially if it says that they owe me money, right? It's difficult if it says that I owe them money. We got some money back from the feds this year, but we had to pay the state. So it was like, oh, that hurt. And so, but it's always a good feeling to get that done. But it's a hard feeling if you have to pay. Now, rhetorical question. Don't answer this one. How many of you have ever received a letter in the mailbox from the IRS? Yeah, that's usually never any fun. And it might go something a little bit like this, right? So if you're like me, you go to the mailbox every day and you open the little box, the little door on the front, and you stick your hand in there and you grab the mail out. And on your way back to the door or to your house, you're thumbing through just to see, you know, if maybe you got lucky today and somebody actually sent you money instead of getting a bill. You know, everybody knows that feeling, I know. One of these days I'm going to get lucky and it's going to have some money in there and I'm going to be shocked. But if it's the other way around, you're flipping through that mail, and there it is. Takes your breath away for a minute. You see IRS on the top left-hand corner. And if you're like me, you might want to just take a seat on the driveway for a minute. catch your breath, think, all right, I can do this, right? I can open this. I'm going to see what it is, right? Your heart starts beating fast, right? Palms get a little sweaty, and you crack it open, and it's something like, we just want to say hey, right? and somebody has set up an evil trick, right? Most of the time, if you're lucky, it's not bad. It could be a number of different things. But our text today revolves around somebody who works for the IRS of Jesus' day. And his name was Levi. But let me quickly share with you how the IRS was set up in Jesus' day, just in case you are not aware. So there are basically two general types of tax collectors, the Gabbai and the Mokes. The Gabbai were general tax collectors. They collected property tax, income tax, and the poll tax. They had a poll tax, which everybody had to pay, whether they worked or not. It was a tax just for existing in the Roman Empire. Then there was the ground tax, which consisted of 1/10 of all grain grown and 1/5 of all oil and wine. You could pay this with the grain, oil, or wine, or you could simply pay it with money. Then there was this income tax, which was 1%. These taxes were set by official assessments, so there was not much room for the Gabbai tax collectors to take money that from what was due to them. So, in short, just to summarize that part real quick, it worked out to be roughly 23 1/3% of what the people would bring home. That was their tax rate, roughly, going on back then. So, I think ours today is a little bit higher than that. It might be around 26%. I'm not real sure what it is exactly, but it's something like that. So, you understand. The second group of people were called the Mokes. The Mokes, however, collected a duty on imports and exports. They would set up toll booths on roads, harbor docks, and bridges, and can tax almost anybody for anything that moved along the road. If you've ever been on 400 2 years ago or before, there was a toll booth on 400. That's about essentially what it amounted to here, basically getting robbed to ride up and down the road. However, in Jesus' day, you could be walking down the road, which you've been using for 10 years, and all of a sudden a tax collector sets up his booth on that road and starts charging people for using the road. And the tax was worse if you had a cart. You had to pay for every wheel that you had. You had to pay if your cart was being pulled by a donkey. You had to pay for the donkey. If you had something attached to the back of the cart, like a trailer or something, you would have to pay even more. And the tax was worse the more stuff that you had. The tax collector could tell the man to open his packs and bundles of goods and tax him whatever he wanted. And in all of this, there was very little governmental control. Only the tax collectors and the government knew what the tax rate was, and it was always changing anyway, so the tax collectors could basically charge the people anything they wanted. On top of this, there were two kind of Mokes, the great Mokes and the little Mokes. The great Mokes stayed behind the scenes and hired others to do their dirty work, the little Mokes. And from Luke chapter 19, we see the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus more than likely was a great Moke, as he would hire these other folks to really do his dirty work. But more than likely, Zacchaeus was a great Moke because Luke 19 calls him a chief tax collector. And these great Mokes were hated by the Jewish people. But it was the little Mokes who were despised the most. The little Mokes were the ones that the people saw and interacted with. He was the one who set up random toll booths on the road and bridges and charged people anything they wanted. If you got angry at the little Mokes for dumping your possessions all over the road, he could tax you more, and there was nothing that you can do about it. In any culture, such tax gatherers would be despised and hated, but they were especially hated in Israel, and this is why. Because these tax gatherers were considered to be traitors. The Roman government always had a difficult time collecting taxes from the Jewish people because many of the Jews had no qualms whatsoever about killing a Gentile who wanted to take their money to support the pagan Roman government. Eventually, though, the Roman government found a way to collect their taxes and keep the tax collectors from getting killed. They hired Jewish people to do it. So Jewish zealots who didn't mind killing Gentiles would never think of harming another Jew, even if they viewed this Jew as a traitor. And the Roman government had a curious way of paying their tax collectors. They told the tax collectors how much money to send into the government. Anything the tax collector could get above or beyond that amount, they would keep for themselves. So that the tax collectors would become greedy and often extorted money from their own Jewish people. They would often use thugs to strong-arm people into paying far beyond a reasonable amount. Because of this, they were despised, hated, and scorned by the Jewish people. All of this brings us to our text today. In our text today, we have a little moke named Levi. Not a bloke, but a yoke. Named Levi. He was a Jewish man who collected taxes from the government using mafia techniques. Not the kind of guy you would want to have around, but Jesus is never constrained by cultural stigmas. In fact, we see this early in chapter 5 as Jesus heals a leper. If you know anything about leprosy, when the person would contract leprosy, their skin would start to fall off. Eventually, their fingers and their toes would fall off, and it would lead to death. If anybody contracted leprosy, they would kick them out of the city, and they would basically become an outcast that nobody else would have anything to do with. Beginning of Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals a leper. So he's automatically putting the stigma away of this man being unclean. That brings us to our text. Jesus always loves the outcast and looked down upon by society. And this brings us to our text this morning. So if you are able, if you will, please, you should be in Luke chapter 5. If you will stand to your feet to honor the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And this is what it says. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. After this, by the way, Jesus has already cleansed the leper and he's already healed a paralytic. We saw that story the first week, the story of the paralytic, when Pastor Chris started this series, the four men that lowered the man down through the roof. That's the story immediately preceding the story that we're going to tell or talk about today. So after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees, these holy men they were, and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but call sinners to repentance." Father, we gather before you this morning on this Palm Sunday. This Sunday that we as Christians celebrate as the day you made your triumphal entry into the city in which you would be beaten and eventually killed. Father, I pray that you help us to worship you today in spirit and in truth as we dig deep into your word this morning. We celebrate you on this Palm Sunday because without Palm Sunday, there would be no Easter Sunday. And Father, as we enter into this most holy of weeks, Father, as we focus on this week, the actions and the things that took place during this week that eventually led to your death, Father, I pray that you would help us to focus more on you than we ever have this week. As we go through this week, Father, keep our minds on what happened to our Savior on that Friday morning as he was led down the Via Dolorosa to the place of the skull where he would be placed on a cross and crucified for each of us. Father, as we think about those horrific events that took place on that Friday morning when Jesus was beaten beyond recognition, he would have his beard pulled out of his face. Those crown of thorns mashed down onto his head. And the great agony that Jesus would go through on that Friday morning. Father, but none of that pales, or none of that matters in comparison to the fact of when you thrust all of humanity's sin onto His shoulders. Father, I pray this week, Lord, that we would truly, truly take time to dig, Father, and to think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But then, Father, help us to remember that just because Friday happened doesn't mean that Sunday's not coming, because Sunday is coming. Father, and Jesus was placed in that tomb, and thank you, Father, that you didn't leave Him there, but you called Him out of that tomb on Sunday morning and raised Jesus to life. And we have a reason to celebrate today, because Jesus is alive. And Father, as we'll look at this morning, we celebrate today because Jesus came to save sinners. Father, this text is it's a no-brainer. It's an easy thing for us to understand that Jesus came for the sick, and that is all of us. Father, I pray this morning that you would draw us together, that you would allow us by the Holy Spirit to have understanding and illumination, and then when we leave here, help the Holy Spirit to apply this to our lives this morning, Father, that we leave here changed. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to be transparent with you guys. I always like to be as transparent as I can when I preach, because I realize that this is a sacred task. This task is not to be entered into lightly, and I understand that. I want to be transparent with you guys and tell you, I've struggled this week. I've struggled in the preparation of this message, and even last night, as I was going to bed, just all the things that have gone on this week were going through my mind, and I just told my wife last night as I went to bed that I needed her to pray, because I was struggling. I was struggling in exactly the direction the Lord wanted me to go. And so I'd set my alarm this morning for around 5 a.m., and I had written the sermon on Wednesday and had gotten it to Amanda so she could do all that she needed to do. And this morning at about 4:30, the Lord woke me up, and so I got up and rewrote a lot of the sermon this morning. And so I pray that you would bear with me a little bit. But I believe that this is the direction the Lord really wanted us to go this morning. And so I pray that you would hang in there and follow along as closely as you can. So this morning I want to give you three reasons as to why I believe we are called to invite the lost to Jesus from our text this morning. Most of you know that I'm a John MacArthur fan. I just like the way that he makes things where I can understand them. I'm not the smartest guy in the world. And there's a funny story to that I'll tell later, maybe. I saw this thing online this week, and you'll get a kick out of it if I share it. So, anyway, I turn to MacArthur when I'm having some struggles in where I need to go with the sermon. I oftentimes turn to MacArthur and some other commentaries as well. But I love the quote that he has about this particular passage. Sometimes we find texts that are almost inscrutable, complicated, profound, and sometimes we find texts that are so simple a child can understand. This passage contains one of the most clarifying and defining statements Jesus ever made. In fact, to understand this statement is to grasp the essential uniqueness of Christianity. The statement is in verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." In that sentence, Jesus tells us why there was an incarnation, why he was virgin born, why he lived, why he died, why he rose, why he ascended, and why he intercedes. The whole glorious scheme of salvation is summed up really in that statement. He came to call sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save the sinners who would repent, end quote. I love that. To me, it just makes it to where even I can understand it, right? This passage is summed up in verse 32. He came to seek and save those who were lost. So three reasons why I believe we are called to invite. Number one, we are called to invite the lost to Jesus because Jesus calls sinners to follow him. We see this in verses 27 and 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." After leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Some scholars believe that Jesus probably already knew Levi. Some say that he had no doubt had already seen Levi due to the simple fact that Levi saw an opportunity to profit off of the immense crowds that would have been following Jesus everywhere he went. In order to do his job of robbing the people, Levi would follow Jesus and set up his tax booth right outside of Jesus' events or Jesus' teachings. Levi would follow Jesus so that he could have easy access to the people whom he collected his taxes from. As we have already seen in the description of the various tax collectors in that day, Levi would have been a little moke. He would have been the one who did all the dirty work for the government. As Jesus was leaving the scene of the paralytic, remember at the beginning of verse 27, it says, "After this," so it's immediately following when the four men lowered the paralytic down through the roof. This is right after that. So as Jesus would have been leaving that gathering, you can imagine the immense crowd that was in that house, so much so that they couldn't get the guy in there, so they had to lower him through the roof. So a lot of people, right? As they're leaving this particular house, Jesus walks out, and there sits Levi, who, by the way, Levi is Matthew, who goes on to write the book of Matthew. So just so that you get that. So as they're leaving that scene of healing the paralytic, this is where our text picks up. As Jesus would have walked out of the house through the sea of people, Levi would have been there doing his duty right outside the door, collecting the taxes. And Jesus looked at me and with two simple words, ruined Levi's life, right? Jesus looked at him and said, "Follow me." The original sermon that I had written, those two words are very impactful. You see Jesus using those descriptive words or those action words when he calls his 12 disciples. He looks at each of his disciples and he says, "Follow me," or "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Interestingly enough, the disciples could not have said no to Jesus when he said, "Follow me." That's not the sermon today, but we can talk more about that later. Other times in Scripture, like when he's dealing with the rich young ruler, Jesus says, "Go sell everything you had and follow me." Now, that's not a command in that particular Scripture because we know that the rich young ruler went away dejected, or he went away upset because he realized the cost of following Jesus he couldn't do. He couldn't go and sell everything that he owned and follow Jesus. He didn't want to. And so there's times when Jesus has directives or commands that he uses. Follow me. This is an instance here in Luke 5. And then there's times when Jesus says, "Follow me," but it's not a direct command, or it's more of a, he's trying to prove a point, okay? Levi did not take time to consider the cost. He did not take time to wonder if this would be the best decision he could make at the time. Scripture simply says that Levi left everything and followed Jesus. Now remember, Levi was a little moke. He wasn't a big moke, he was a little moke, all right? He would have been responsible to the big moke for leaving everything there. But Levi didn't count the cost. He knew that following Jesus was going to be worth it. And so he followed Jesus. As a tax collector, a person despised and hated by the people in that day, there was much sin that was part of Levi's life. He was he was for all intents and purposes a robber, a thief, a cheat, and most of all, he was a dishonest man. There was much sin in his life simply because of what he did. Jesus cut right through all of that and called the sinner to follow him. I love this about this story, and especially about Jesus. There are people who think they have sinned too much to have Jesus love them, but he does. There are people who think that they have made too many mistakes to have Jesus notice them or care about them, but he does. Jesus doesn't care that society hates Levi. Jesus doesn't care that Levi is a wretched sinner. He is interested in changing Levi's life and for Levi to follow him. So I pause this morning and then ask the question, what about you? Maybe you're in this room this morning and you feel like you've done the unpardonable sin. Or maybe you feel like that nobody could ever love you because of your past. Maybe you feel like that every day is too much of a struggle and there's nobody, especially Jesus, that would want to have anything to do with you. Well, I want to tell you this morning that you're wrong. Jesus says, follow me. And he is interested in changing your life. He's interested in using you as a trophy of grace for his purposes. I love that little phrase, trophy of grace, because that is my life. God took a wretched sinner and he made me into his trophy of grace. And so I'm very thankful. This is a very personal thing to me. But do you want to hear something amazing this morning? Jesus is calling you in spite of all of your sins. It doesn't matter what's in your past. It doesn't matter what's in your life right now. He wants you to follow him. It doesn't matter what other people think of you. You are someone he wants by his side. You don't have to fix your life before you follow him. Just follow him right now. And this is what Levi did. He left everything that he knew and he followed Christ. We all know people that feel that way. Maybe you have some neighbors. Maybe you have some relatives. Maybe you have some children. Maybe you have some parents. Maybe you have whatever, fill in the blank, that you know that feel like they could never be loved by the God of this universe. Maybe their sin is not as evident as Levi's, but it's nonetheless there. After all, Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin does not have to be public for it to be damning for us, for it to send us to hell. We're all on our way to hell apart from Jesus. And Scripture says that we are all headed there if we don't follow him. That's why it's an imperative for us to invite the lost to Jesus. Jesus is calling sinners to follow him. And this beautiful truth about how Jesus accomplished this is nonetheless amazing to me as well, because what he does is he takes you and me and he accomplishes the purpose of calling sinners by using us. That blows my mind. Jesus doesn't have to use us. Jesus can use a rock, or he can use a tree, or he can use whatever he wants to. But Scripture tells us that he uses you and me. Listen to Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Guess what? You guys get to be preachers, not just me, you. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I went to a church one time, and on the back doors, on the way out, they had plaques that says, you are now entering the mission field. And they had this reference, Romans 10, 14 and 15. We are sending you out of here this week to go be the feet of Jesus, to go share with this lost and dying world the great gospel that will change their life. Yes, you have a big task. We all do. But in order for us to be obedient to Scripture, we must obey. And we must be about the business of sharing the gospel with the lost. We are commanded in Acts 1:8 and Matthew 28:18 through 20 to spread the gospel. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's Acts 1:8 and Matthew 28:18 and 20. And Jesus came to him and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus has given us power. And the great thing about where we live is we don't have to go very far to reach the ends of the earth. We have people right here around us that are from Asia, people that are from Africa, people that are from Australia, people that are from wherever, all over the earth are in our back door. We can see this Scripture come to pass just by going outside of our back doors back there. And it's up to us. Are we going to obey? Are we going to continue to sit here in our holy huddles and let it be comfortable for us because that's what it is. It's just comfortable. Are we going to obey Scripture and get a little uncomfortable and start sharing the gospel with those who are lost and dying and going to hell? Next week we have an opportunity to invite people. It's the one, maybe two times a year, that people are more open to the gospel. And that's around Easter. We'll have more people here next week than we do probably the whole year. And a lot of them won't know the Lord. And so start praying now for next week that the gospel would go forth from this place And if the Lord wills, He would use you to share it, not just Pastor Chris or whoever gets to stand on this stage. God can use anything He wants to accomplish the call to the lost, but He wants to use you and me. And this fact leads us to point number two of why I believe we are called to invite the lost to follow Jesus. We are called to do so because Jesus fellowships with sinners, and we should all be grateful for this. Because at one point in our life, Jesus fellowshiped with us. And we were lost as Hogan's goat, as the saying says, right? We see this in verses 29 and 30. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" I see no less than five times in Scripture where Jesus is called a friend of sinners. I want to give you those five passages where I see Jesus being a friend of sinners, but I feel that I need to just issue this little word of caution real quick. We all know that Scripture teaches that Jesus is a friend of sinners, and as precious as that truth is, that Jesus is a friend of sinners, it, like every other precious truth in the Bible, needs to be safeguarded against doctrinal and ethical error. It is all too easy and amazingly common for Christians to take the general truth that Jesus was a friend of sinners and twist it and to make it say something that the Bible does not say. So Jesus ate with sinners becomes Jesus loved a good party. Or, which becomes Jesus was more interested in showing love than taking sides. Or, worse yet, Jesus always sides with religious outsiders. And furthermore, this is how it ends up, Jesus would blow bubbles for violations of the Torah. I mean, you see how easily something can get twisted to where it really is not what Scripture taught at all. Here we have an example of a whole truth being used for a half-truth in the service of a lie. Kevin DeYoung says this, quote, "Once as a younger man in ministry, I made an offhand comment about how Jesus hung out with drunks. I was gently and wisely corrected by an older Christian man who had himself overcome alcohol addiction. He challenged me to find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus was just hanging out with people in the state of darkness. In an effort to accentuate the grace of Christ, he stepped beyond, over, around, and away from the biblical text and made it sound like Jesus loved nothing more than a yuck it up with John Belushi Animal House style party," end quote. And I love that. We've got to be careful that we don't take Scripture and twist it and make it say what we want it to say. We've got to make sure, and I talked about that briefly last week, that we're being true to Scripture. Now, five times in Scripture where Jesus says He is a friend of sinners. Parallel text to ours is Matthew 9, 9 through 13, Mark 2, 13 through 17. These two passages go along with our passage today. Number two, Matthew 11, 16 through 19, Luke 7, 31 through 35. Here Jesus rebukes people of this generation because they rejected John the Baptist for being too tight, and they rejected the Son of Man for being too loose. It's from this incident that we get the phrase, friend of sinners. If Jesus was not a glutton and a drunkard, as his opponents thought and often taught, so he must not have been a friend of tax collectors and sinners in exactly the way they imagined either. Number three, Luke 7, 36 through 50. Right on the heels of this story comes another one like that in Luke. A sinful woman anoints Jesus with expensive ointment and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. When Jesus is corrected for letting the sinner touch him, he reminds Simon that those who are forgiven much love much. In the end, Jesus forgives the woman her sin and announces, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Number four, Luke 15, 1 and 2. The setting for this parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son of Luke 15 is found in the first two verses of that chapter. As the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled that Jesus was receiving them to eat with them. The three parables that follow demonstrate how God seeks out the lost and how pleased God is when sinners repent. And then number five, Luke 19, 1 through 10, the Jewish leaders grumbled against Jesus because he had gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Though Zacchaeus repents and is a changed man, and we know that from Luke 19, 8, the Jews simply cannot accept that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and that this notorious tax collector had been saved. So what lessons can we draw from these five episodes? In what way was Jesus a friend of sinners? Did he have a grand strategy for reaching tax collectors? Did he indiscriminately hang out with drunks and prostitutes? Was he easygoing, live and let live kind of Messiah? What we see from the composite of these passages is that sinners were drawn to Jesus, that Jesus gladly spent time with sinners who were open to his teaching, that Jesus forgave repentant sinners, and that Jesus embraced sinners who believed in him. Jesus was a friend of sinners not because he winked at sin, ignored sin, or enjoyed light-hearted revelry in those engaged in immorality. Jesus was a friend of sinners in that he came to save sinners and was very pleased to welcome sinners who were open to the gospel, sorry for their sins, and on their way to putting their faith in him. So Jesus didn't come and merely hang out with sinners because he wanted to be hanging out with sinners. The point is, Jesus had a purpose for coming. Jesus had a purpose for being with those sinners. Jesus had a purpose for intersecting your life. Jesus had a purpose for intersecting my life. Jesus has a purpose when hanging out with sinners, which leads to point number three. The reason for why I believe we are called to invest in the lost, we see in these five passages that Jesus calls sinners to repentance. The truth also ends our passage today. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As we pointed out earlier, MacArthur says this about our passage. Sometimes we find that texts are inscrutable, complicated, profound. And sometimes we find texts that are so simple a child can understand it. And that's where we find ourselves today. Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. You and I. People that are driving by this church right now. People that live right across the street from our campus. People that live next door to you. People that sit beside you in your cubicle at work. Cashiers when you go to Home Depot or Lowe's or Kroger or Target. Jesus came to save them. Students, Jesus came to save students that sit right beside you in school. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he uses you and I to do so. If you are here this morning and you are confident in the fact that you are a child of God, that means you have embraced the simple message of our passage. You have embraced the fact that Jesus is Lord. You have embraced the fact that Jesus died on the cross and he has now made you Lord of his life. I'm eternally thankful that some 20 years ago, Christ called me, this sinner, to repentance. And my life has been immeasurably changed since then. Little did I know on that July day in 1992 that God would take this mess, I was just a pile of junk, a pile of mess, no direction in life. God took me. I think an eighth grader in middle school. So you think you didn't have a clue what you were doing anyway. Well, that's true. But God took me and he set me on a course to where I am now. This is not at all what I wanted. If you've ever heard my testimony, my granddad was a pastor and my mom despised it because of what it did to her family. My brother is a pastor and he's had a tough time in ministry. I don't envy either of them. This is the last thing that I wanted to do. But when God tells you in a worship service to choose your seminary that you're going to be used for his glory, you don't question it. You're like Levi and you say, "Yes, Lord." And you get up and you leave what you were doing. I was a 20-some-odd-year-old man making $50,000 a year single when God called me into the ministry. I had it made. I could be rich today, right? But instead, I'm in ministry, right? That's not entirely true. God has taken care of my family, and I'm so grateful, just as he does yours. I'm also reminded that my task is not finished. God called me to him so that I could drag others kicking and screaming to him. Listen to this text from 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I want you to go home this afternoon if you're so inclined and check out the Greek word there for persuade. That is a magnificent word that we lose all kind of understanding for when it gets translated into English. That Greek word there for persuade literally means kicking and screaming. You are dragging people, literally kicking and screaming to Jesus. And that's our call in 2 Corinthians 5. I preached a sermon on that years ago at 2nd, and I was shaken to the core when I was studying for that passage. Because how often do I literally drag people kicking and screaming to God? I may mention something to them about, hey, do you know that Jesus loves you? And at the first sign of them shaking their head, no, I'm done, right? I don't drag, I don't persuade, I don't press on, I don't continue pressing upon them the truths of Scripture. And that's exactly what Paul did here in 2 Corinthians 5. But what we are, continue 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You want to talk about a tremendous passage in God's Word. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Paul is engaging you and I to persuade sinners to be reconciled to him, reconciled to God. Why is Paul encouraging us to persuade sinners to be reconciled to God? Could it be because Jesus calls sinners to follow him? And because Jesus fellowships with sinners? And because Jesus calls sinners to repentance? I believe the answer to all three of those questions is a resounding yes. As Easter approaches, I'm going to go ahead and have our band come up here as we close. As Easter approaches, we are called to invest in the lives of the lost, to invert their thinking about Christ and Christianity as we invite them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, let's persuade, let's drag people kicking and screaming, as many people as we can, to Christ this week. And may this place be packed out with new believers or with people that are lost that you've been sharing the gospel with, but you, as a last resort, you want to drag them to church and let Pastor Chris or myself or a Sunday school teacher share the gospel with them again and pray like crazy that God allows them to repent and believe. It's my heart this week that we would be about the gospel this week. Again, as we think about what happened leading up to Easter on that Friday when they beat Jesus and when they hung him on a tree, I pray that we would think about that this week and that we would share the greatest story ever told, the fact that Jesus didn't stay in that tomb, but on Sunday morning, he rose from the grave, giving you and I reason to have hope in this life. Without that single event, we would be a hopeless people. We had Miss Betty's memorial yesterday. Beautiful time together. We celebrated the fact that Miss Betty is no longer here. She's in her eternal dwelling. She's worshiping at Jesus' feet this morning. What greater thing can be said about you when you leave this earth, other than you are worshiping at the feet of Jesus? I beg of you this morning, don't leave here without getting the issue settled if you don't know him. There's going to be somebody standing down here on both sides that would love to pray with you. If it's an issue of salvation, please come talk to us and let us take the Bible and show you how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus today. If coming down here is uncomfortable and you don't want to be put on the spot like that, as you are walking out the door, immediately out of the sanctuary on the right, there's a prayer room in there. Somebody is in there praying right now for us. If it's too intimidating for you to walk down front, I pray that you would just simply ease into that prayer room. Her name is Sharon. And share with Sharon, that's kind of hard to say, share with Sharon what's going on with you, and let Sharon take the Bible and show you from God's Word how you could enter into a relationship with him. Sharon would love to pray for you either, or also. Please don't leave here without getting the situation straightened out today. If you will stand to your feet and let's pray together. The band's going to play. We're going to sing one more song, and then we're going to be dismissed. And let me say this real quick. before we go, 2 weeks ago, that board got put up outside. It was my Sunday to be in the prayer room. My kids came out there. I wasn't going to do this today, but I'm trying. My kids came out there and they said, "Daddy, what is that board for? What's all those envelopes on that board?" I think it was Jeremiah. I said, "Jeremiah, the youth are trying to raise money to go on youth camp or to go serve the Lord this summer." Jeremiah said, "Daddy, I want to take one of those envelopes. I want to put money in it." And this was the same Sunday that he had already brought about $7 in change that he has been collecting. And he put it in the offering plate. You want to talk about something that wrecked a daddy's heart? I'm sure you guys have been there if you have children. To see them with such a childlike faith. He has no idea what's going to happen when these kids go to camp. But it messed me up. You know what? They said last week, $4 to $198. If you take the $198 and you only have 98 cents, put 98 cents in it. Because I promise you, every single penny of that money out there is going to go to the furtherance of God's kingdom. It's going to help these kids go and to change their lives as well. I was in student ministry for 6 years. We could not have done what we did without the support of our church. I ask you this morning, if you can, take an envelope and bless one of these students' hearts. I promise you it'll change their life. And there's somebody in South Carolina that needs to hear the gospel. And the Lord's going to use them this summer to do that. Father, I thank you so much for today. Lord, I thank you so much for our passage from Luke chapter 5. Father, I thank you so much that you hang out with sinners. Father, because I'm reminded every single day that that is me. Even after you've changed my heart and my life, Father, I'm still inclined to that fleshy nature and sin. Thank you for saving me. Father, I pray for this congregation this week as this is Holy Week. As we lead up to what happened on Friday and you went to a cross on behalf of us, on behalf of me. Father, help us to focus on that this week, and may our lives look different this week than they normally do. Help us to share the gospel with everybody we come into contact with this week. Father, we love you so much. We thank you that you save sinners and that you call us sinners to repentance, because that is us. Father, we love you. Bless us this week, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.